Amen. Morning. Please open your Bibles to Exodus 32, and we're going to be in verse 1. So if you did the reading for this week, I'm sorry, but you're all set for next week. But we're going to be Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. I'm going to repeat a lot to help you out since I got no visual aids for you. Now, whenever I ride in a car with my mom, the two of us always listen to music together. And it's great. I love my mom. But she does something that drives me absolutely nuts. For all the songs we listen to, she sings what she calls heart lyrics, which are different than the actual lyrics in that they're just wrong. They're not the lyrics. Like, for example, it's like if we listen to the song Call Me Maybe, I would sing, as is correct, "Hey, I just met you, this is crazy." She would sing, "Hey, I just met you, you're so crazy," which is just not how the song goes. It's not it. It's not right. And she also doesn't believe in lyric police either, so it's just like, she's like full steam ahead, just heart lyrics all the way. I'm like, "Mom, that's just not the song." And it's a funny story, right? But I actually believe that we do something similar with God in our lives. We do what feels right as opposed to what is right, don't we? How often do we lie because telling the truth is hard or scary? How much are we willing to compromise our beliefs to date someone who isn't a believer because they're physically attractive even though they're spiritually weak? Or we lash out at people around us in anger because kindness and peace doesn't seem fair or what they deserve in that moment. We often do what we feel is right, not what God tells us is right. Or even, we don't even ask him, "What is right, Lord?" So we're supposed to worship God by obeying him, but how often do we just sing heart lyrics instead of his commands and obeying his commands? Now, what do, right? How can we fix the song of our heart, the crookedness of our heart? How can we recognize when we're out of key and direct ourselves back to him? Well, today, in a strange story about a statue of a cow, God's word actually gives us direction for our hearts, and it helps us keep focused on him and get back to loving him. So here's my big idea, just so you don't miss it. We're going to repeat a lot today. We need to worship the only God the right way. We need to worship the only God the right way. So if you're taking notes, Cheryl worked really hard on these, I'm so sorry. Just take this nice side and just turn around. We're going to work on the back today. So in our story, we have three scenes. And that first scene is going to be called The Fools Sing. The Fools Sing. So you want to look it with me? We're going to be in 32, and we're going to start in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. And they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." So if I've heard this story before or heard of this story, just kind of understand what's going on here. These people, we see they're getting really impatient. And they're getting impatient because they've been here at the foot of this mountain for a long time. They've been there for about 40 days, eating the same thing every day, quail and manna. And so it kind of makes sense. They're getting a little fidgety. To them, God and Moses are taking their sweet time at the top of the mountain. They just have no idea what's going on up there. So that's why. I mean, 40 days is a long time. I mean, we all get a little fidgety when Brandon takes 40 minutes to preach and the Bears kick off at noon, right? But like 40 days, that's a long time. So the people, they kind of rally together, and we see in verse 1, they ask Aaron to make them gods who will go before them. And what was the reason? Because they didn't know what happened to Moses. So what did Aaron do? Did he remind them of the law that God had just given them like 40 days ago? No, look what he does in verse 2. He has the people give him all their gold, and he fashions a calf out of gold. And that's enough for them, right? They're like, oh, this is it. This is what we were looking for. This is our God, the gods. And that raises a really important question. Why a cow? Well, this is probably another example of the Lord getting Israel out of Egypt, but still struggling to get Egypt out of their hearts. In Egypt, they worshipped cows a lot. They even had this thing called an Apis bull that was a real living cow. They treated it like an incarnation of a god. And when it died, they would bury it with pharaohs even. So maybe that's where they got it. But they picked a calf for their new god because of probably what they saw in Egypt. We can also tell some people thought this calf was a representation of Yahweh, of their true god, or even just the steed that he rode on, of the visible kind of calf of this invisible God. So look at verse 5, right? We see that. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and said, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. Aaron, he calls the calf Yahweh. Look at verses 1 and 4. The other Israelites, they call it just gods who will go before us. The calf is our gods. And so which is it? Did Israel worship the calf as if it was a different god than Yahweh, or did they worship Yahweh improperly or incorrectly? And why does that question even matter? I mean, Israel cannot agree on what sin they want to commit against the Lord. Think about this, like commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself an image and shall not bow to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Let me ask you this, which one did they break? Both, yes, they broke both of them. The answer is both. Some are worshiping a false god, and others are worshiping the true God the wrong way. So you can even see Aaron's attempt to kind of pretty up the golden calf. We see he built an altar, right? That's what God commanded them to do for their worship, is to build an altar to him. So it kind of makes it look a little bit more like it's supposed to, even though, except for the fact that this is directly, this altar is attached to a golden calf that is a direct offense to God's character and law. But with this golden cow in place, we see that Aaron and Israel decide to have a party, a festival. Now, this is probably like not like a Christmas family dinner party type deal. It's probably more like a mosh pit at a golden corral with an open bar. Like, look at that phrase they use. They indulged in revelry. They probably indulged in immorality as well. We see later in verse 25 that Moses knows the people are running wild. And so it's not specific what sins are being broken at this party, but especially with the overindulgence in alcohol, it's a safe bet there probably was a lot of commandments broken at this party. And so while Israel sinned, God saw everything. So we see God and Moses talking about Israel's sin. So Israel, they had no idea what was happening to Moses, but Moses was all caught up on what Israel was up to while he was on top of the mountain. So we see God notice Israel's rejection, but also appropriation of him. He saw their idolatry, their wrong worship, their indulging in immorality. And this is what God says in verse 9 and 10. He says, I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. So leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. So this is the natural consequence of sin. We sin, God sees, and our sin angers God. And the consequence of that is anger leading to a justified death. God looks at this messy party and decides to start over. He's like, that's it. We're going to have a new cast. We're going to reboot the whole show. Moses is my guy. We're going to rock with this. Now, what should we take away from this scene? How does this change us to live, change our lives? Well, first, This should be a really great warning away from false gods, right? The Bible calls the worship of false gods or anything other than Yahweh idolatry. So following and worshiping anyone besides God, that leads to his anger and deserved judgment. But why would Israel do that? They forgot their Savior, which just feels absurd. They forgot the God that got them out of Egypt and got them away from slavery and got them across the Red Sea. Why would Israel turn from that God who loved them and instead go to this golden calf statue that they made for themselves? That just seems insane. It's absurd as this story that I saw last week. So CBS did this news segment about this guy, just a regular looking guy named Chris, got a wife, got a kid. Now, Chris, he had a ChatGPT chat box, and he programmed his chat box to become really flirty with him and really friendly towards him. And then he actually proposed to this chat box and got engaged to this AI girlfriend. Isn't that just absurd? Why would he go to this AI girlfriend for love and relationship when he has a wife and a daughter? That doesn't make sense to us, right? But I imagine it makes a little more sense to us with the husband who struggles with porn. Why would he turn to a screen for intimacy and for love when he has a wife and has a family? Why would a husband ignore his wife and watch the Packers game, for a lot of reasons, but neglecting her need to be loved and seen? Why would a wife grumble and complain about all the things that her husband does wrong, ignoring the sacrifices and things that he is doing for her? Why would we do this? It's absurd. It's because our hearts are bent to look for love in things that can't give that to us. A golden calf. An AI girlfriend, the big game, an ideal spouse that we create in our minds. None of those can love us perfectly or at all, really. Only God can offer us perfect love, and yet we choose to reject him. So we can reject God, but I think in the West, in our kind of culture, there's a more visible issue, apathy. Maybe you know people like this who simply don't have a problem with Christianity. They're cool with it, and they're grateful for the good things that Christians have done, for the hospitals, for the cool architecture, for all the nonprofit work. The Christianity doesn't really bother them, but it doesn't compel them either. To those of you who are not offended nor interested in Christianity, I just want to point your attention to God's anger in this scene. You may be able to be apathetic towards God, but he cannot be apathetic towards your unrepentant sin. We see there's no neutrality with God. There are two categories for mankind: friends and foes, faithful followers, and stiff-necked sinners. So if you're just simply cool or okay with God, I just want to implore you to think again. Reevaluate which side you want to be on, because he offers life to all who turn from their sin and confess him as Lord and Savior. So we need to worship the true God. We need to worship him the right way, too. So Aaron and other Israelites, they constructed a version of Yahweh that made sense to them. The golden calf was something that became comfortable to them and made them comfortable with their own sin. And I got to tell you, I think we do the same thing with Jesus. What does your ideal Jesus look like? Is it the Jesus of the prosperity gospel? He wants me to be happy, to never suffer, nothing to go wrong in my life, ever. Is your Jesus all about love and forgiveness, but he doesn't really care about my sin? He doesn't want me to change. He wants me to stay just as I am. Maybe you're like me, where your Jesus is really quiet and timid sometimes. You put him in a little box, and he doesn't actually care about every part of my life, what I listen to, what I watch, what I say or do. He's just kind of quietly there. So viewing Jesus like that, making him something that we can become more comfortable with, is just as absurd as worshiping a golden cow. Jesus never said his goal for you is to live a happy and perfect, painless life. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Jesus never said he doesn't care about your sin. He said it's better for you to, if your eye causes you to sin, to cut it out. To enter heaven with no eyes, blinded, is better than going to hell with 20/20 vision. Jesus, he never let his disciples put him in a box or be selective in the ways that they followed him. He said, whoever loses their life for me will gain it. We need to follow our God as he is, not how we'd like him to be. You know what the good news is? The real Jesus is so much better than anything we could possibly imagine. He's so much better than any idea that we could make him into, any box we could fit him in. But why do we do this? Why do we make these false views and images of Jesus? I imagine for the same reason that the Israelites did, because God was on the mountain too long. I mean, look at verse 1. They didn't know what happened to him, and that's what led them to making a new God. Because idolatry, like most sin, it's an issue of trust. They didn't trust that God was coming back down to dwell with them. They looked around camp, and they were really dissatisfied with what they had. So they took matters into their own hands, and they did what they felt was right. And our hearts work the exact same way. Man, the world's still messed up. Jesus got to be on the mountain still. Let's go win that election. It's our time to figure this out. I'm still single? I guess he's never coming down from that mountain. Time to settle for that non-Christian guy. My life is still a mess? Man, Jesus got to be at the tip top of that mountain. Okay, I tried it your way. I'm going to go look somewhere else for happiness. Our hearts, they lead us away from Jesus and towards the false constructs we make of him. And that stems from us not trusting him to do what he said he's going to do. So trust Jesus. Not only that, trust the real Jesus. Don't worship a Jesus of your own design, but worship the fully revealed Son of God. And so when God got angry at Israel, sin, he made Moses an offer. He said, I want to start over with you. And I don't know about you, but I really want to see what Moses said to that offer. So we're going to see our next scene, which is called The Faithful Intercede. We're going to start at verse 11. The Faithful Intercede. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is the sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory, it is not the sound of defeat, it is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. So what was Moses' response to God's offer? He declines it, and he actually intercedes on Israel's behalf. Look at what he says. He says, what would Egypt think? What about your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He actually reminds God of himself and God's promises to Israel, and that leads to God relenting and deciding not to wipe out Israel. It's a remarkable story. It does lead us to ask a few questions. Did Moses change God's mind? Couldn't have been. No, he didn't change his mind because we know God is omniscient. So if he knew he was going to change his mind, then that doesn't really count as changing his mind. So Moses' prayer to God on Israel's behalf, it wasn't powerful because of anything special in Moses. It was powerful because it aligned with the will and character of God. Moses' prayer was covenantally correct. His request, it was granted because it aligned with God's promises. By aligning his prayer with the will of God, he diverted God's wrath from Israel. Man, praise God. And after this, after this whole exchange, Moses and his assistant Joshua, they go back down the mountain. And they hear singing. Apparently it must have been so loud and not very in tune that Joshua, this trained soldier, this warrior, confuses it and says, like, oh my gosh, we must be at war. It must be a battle going on. But we see Moses, he already knows the truth. He knows it's not war cries, it's not a battle, but songs of worship. But that was a terrible sound to Moses' ears because he knew they weren't praising Yahweh. Just imagine that walk down the mountain, the singing getting louder the lower they got. I wonder at what point they could smell the sweat of all the people dancing or even the half-eaten food or the stench of alcohol even. Maybe they could even see the shadowy figures dancing around the fire. But we know that they saw the golden calf, the thing that almost got their entire nation killed. And now Moses, he wears his heart on his sleeve. And we see in verse 19 that his anger burned and he threw these new tablets out of his hands. It's kind of easy to miss Moses' irony, right? He's actually a pretty good object lesson teacher. So he saw God's people breaking the commandments. So he decided he would give them a visual aid to help show them what they had done. So they broke the first two, so he smashed all 10 of them. And so he smashes the 10 commandments, and that wasn't all he did. He immediately took that golden cow, and he melted it, and made them drink it. Again, another good teaching point for Israel. First, he showed them what they did by breaking the law. And then he showed them the bitter taste of their actions. The bad taste in their mouth was nothing compared to God's reaction to their choice. The Bible often refers to obedience and worship as a pleasing aroma. And vice versa, disobedience and false worship as a horrible stench. God cannot ignore the bad taste of our unrepentant sin. It's like the husband coming home from the gym. He's all sweaty. He can ignore his bad stench, but his wife cannot. He wants to cuddle and watch a movie. There's just no way it's going to happen. God cannot ignore the stench of unrepentant sin. So we see Moses kind of moves on from the people and moves towards the leaders. He goes to Aaron, his brother. He's like, dude, what happened? I go to the mountain for 40 days and this happens on your watch? What's going on here? And Aaron, he pulls a classic move and plays the blame game. And just look at his terrible excuses. So these people are really wicked and they gave me gold, so I tossed it in the fire and the golden calf popped out. Also this altar popped out and also this festival was thrown together and these drinks, the snacks just appeared, but I had nothing to do with this, I swear. I had nothing going on. I mean, Adam would have been proud, really. And then look at verse 25. We see Moses taking stock of everything. He sees the people running amok and sinning. And you can already kind of even hear God's enemies laughing at Israel. He sees Aaron's colossal failure. And he decides that now is the time for faithful, drastic action. And so he stands at the edge of camp and says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And who responds? The Levites, descendants of Levi, who were chosen for special service in God's temple and worship. They all run to Moses' side And Moses gives them their orders. He says, each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And they did it. You see, about 3,000 people died that day. And that number may be kind of numb to us in this age of mass shootings and bombings. 3,000 people died by the sword. So at least 3,000 swings of swords ended lives that day. And yet we see the Levites were blessed for this bloody action. And that probably makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? And yet this is the extreme measures it takes to remove sin from our lives. This golden calf and those who worshiped it pose an existential threat to Israel and their future, their covenant with God. And it also seems likely that only those who were openly rejecting God were killed. How can I be sure? I mean, look at verse 26. What does Moses say? He says, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. The whole camp should have come out to him. Everyone who was for the Lord should have run out of the camp. Like, we're here, Moses. We're sorry. We're here. They were given one final chance to repent, but they were very bold. And they said, I'm not going there. I'm staying right here. I don't need Yahweh anymore. I got this nice, shiny cow. That does raise another question, though. Why wasn't Aaron punished? He was one of the ringleaders. He fashioned the calf. This happened on his watch. Did he just get a slap in the wrist? Is it nepotism? Is he Moses' brother? Is that what happened here? I don't think he just got away with it. I mean, after this incident, Aaron's life changed forever. His sons both rejected God and then also were killed. Aaron never got to go to the promised land. So Aaron's consequence of his sin in this moment, it came later than the 3,000, but it still was very severe and very costly. So what should we take away from this scene? How can this possibly apply to our lives? Well, I mean, sin and idolatry, they should lead us to holy anger. Moses, he was justified in his anger. He saw the Lord being rejected and God's people sinning against him. That made his blood just boil. Does sin make you angry, not for your sake, but for the Lord's sake? Probably not. We're more likely to get mad when we're sinned towards, right? But we should follow Moses' example. We should get angry for God's sake, not our own, because ultimately the Lord is sinned against. And our holy anger should lead us to drastic action, because we need to take drastic measures to remove sin from our lives. That's what the Levites did. They did something incredibly hard in killing their friends, their neighbors, and their brothers to remove sin from Israel. And that doesn't just show us the severity of sin. It shows us that drastic action is required. Radical action is required to remove our idols from our hearts. I've seen a lot of that. I've talked to guys who don't have a smartphone or anything like that in an effort to fight lust. I've talked to women who abstain from social media to remove vanity from their lives. I met a multimillionaire who lives his life so generously, gives away just as much money as he possibly can to radically and brutally remove any chance of greed growing in his heart. And I've also seen those same kind of people get looked at as weird or just kind of too different or too extreme. But I think we can see there's no such thing as too extreme when it comes to removing sin from our lives, can't we? I mean, think about it. Radical hospitality, bold outreach efforts, faithful fasting, not watching certain shows or even movies or listening to certain music, even though I'll put you on the outside and away from the know because you feel you shouldn't do that. Not participating in travel sports or even just waking up early on a Sunday morning to spend 2 hours at church on the weekend. I could go on forever, but radical action is required to remove our idols from our hearts. So just think about today, what is that idol that needs to be radically removed? And stop waiting for it, remove it. But also, radical action is required for our homes as well. Parents, you guys are the gatekeepers for your house. Are you protecting your home from sin, from idolatry, from apathy? Are you okay with your kids being seen as a little weird or different or outside the loop if that means that they are far from sin or there's sin being removed from their life? Learn from Moses, from the Levites. Remove idols and sin from your home. And so in our final scene, Moses is going to go back up the mountain. He's going to learn Israel's ultimate fate. So let's see what God did when he was faced with Israel's sin in our final scene titled, The Forgiver Leaves. So that's scene 3, The Forgiver Leaves. And we're going to start in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead my people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with the plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' And I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you for even a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites, they stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And so after kind of getting his house back in order, Moses, and removing all the offenders from the midst, Moses decides to go back up the mountain. Before he goes, he offers one more final parting blow of rebuke to the people. Just a reminder, he's like, "Hey, you guys have committed a great sin. I'm going back up the mountain to see what I can do. Maybe I can make an atonement for this sin." And so we see Moses, he makes the trek back up the mountain and just kind of really boldly asks God to forgive the sin of Israel, and if not, to write him out of the book that he has written. I mean, that's a really bold move, offering his life to atone for the sins of Israel. And who would even do that? Moses was one of the only guys that didn't even commit this sin. Why would the sinless die for the sinner? Makes no sense. But God actually doesn't take up Moses' offer. Look at what the Lord tells Moses. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of. When the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." This is pretty significant. This is hinting at the need for a greater sacrifice. Moses actually couldn't atone for Israel's sin because the Lord knew Moses wasn't good enough. He was good, great even. He wasn't good enough. But who could be good enough to give their life for the sins of Israel? Verse 35 comes in. It's quick and it's shocking. We see that a plague struck Israel because of the calf. And that should kind of give us vague memories of the 10 plagues that also went against Egypt. Again, another effort of God to remove Egypt from Israel's heart. So after that plague, the Lord commands Israel to go to the promised land, the land of his covenant, flowing with milk and honey. And he promises to remove all the hostiles from the area. And this seems like good news. There's a cost. Because of the calf, the Lord will send his angel to go before them, but not him. God is removing himself from their journey because of their sin and his holiness cannot coexist. Now, this seems like a huge blessing, right? They get to go to the promised land after all. But the removal of his presence for his midst is just such a great loss. If only there was a way for God to dwell among his sinful people. So we see the faithful Israelites who survived this whole ordeal, they actually don't even celebrate the fact they're finally going to the promised land. They recognize this for what it was. This was a great loss. They start mourning. They don't put on any ornaments. Now when you hear ornaments, don't think Christmas. Think like ornate jewelry. But even that mourning wasn't quite the right response. God directs them to not only just not put on ornaments, but actually take off what you are wearing. And just in one kind of final stroke of holy irony, God removes from Israel what they probably would have used in the beginning to make the golden calf. Do you see it? He removes the remnants of their idolatry. And so we see that this story kind of ends with the question that God is still deciding what to do with Israel. And what does he end up doing? Come back in 2 weeks. You can either, or you could read ahead if you want. You can either read ahead or come back in 2 weeks when Brandon goes into depth about it. But this final scene, it still compels us to change. But it's not anything different we've been talking about. It's the same thing. We must allow God to fix our hearts, to remove our sin, our idols, and our false views of him from us so that we can live with him again. The sin that separated the Israelites from God's presence in camp, it also separates us from a meaningful relationship with God. Thank goodness that this is not the end of God's story with his people. This story of a weird cow statue, it points us to the best story, the gospel. The need for Jesus is all over this story. Israel, they broke the law right when they got it, and that separated them from God. Our sin separates us from Jesus, and it leads to death. Moses, he wasn't good enough to atone for Israel's sin. Jesus, he lived a perfect life and then died for all the sins of the world and rose again, conquering sin and death. Israel, they weren't able to live with God because of their sin. Jesus, he took on flesh, lived amongst sinful humans, and just not only that, when we turn from our sin, he actually comes to live in us, and he actually removes the sin from our hearts to make more room for himself the longer we know him. Praise God that our Savior made a way for enemies to become friends. And that when we worship wrongly, we are not struck down, even though that's what we deserve. Praise God that we have a Lord that is way better than a cow statue and gives us more than we could ever need or deserve. This story, it compels us to worship the only God, to reject idols and to worship in the way that he asks us to tear down our false images of her and worship the only God, the only way. So Jesus, he does this, and he tells us he is the way. He constantly tunes our heart like a piano strings, so that way we can properly sing praises to the true God of the Exodus, of Moses, of the cross. And just how fitting that we should worship our risen Lord together in a few moments, right? The Jesus that died for you is better than anything that we could possibly imagine. So let's reject our golden calf and lift our heart song today to the cornerstone. Amen? All right, please pray with me. Father, Lord, thank you that you provide a way from our sin, that you saw a broken people far from you, wandering from you, making gods that we're settling for that are way less powerful and way less good than you. And I pray, Lord, that you would correct our hearts, that you would bring our sin and our idols to the forefront of our minds, and we would offer them at your feet. That we would turn from the golden images that we are tempted to worship and to stray from and turn towards you, the risen Lord, the Savior of the world. That we would not look for our hearts to be satisfied by anything that cannot do that. We would stop going to absurd things for love and intimacy and peace. We would turn to you, the only one who offers true peace, true love, and true worship. We are so grateful for you, Lord, and we cannot thank you enough. I pray that as we lift our voices to you this morning, that it is a pleasing aroma, and that we are worshiping you as you intended us to, in spirit and in truth, Lord. I pray that we would just surrender it all to you and follow you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.